Amen. Thank you, worship team. Good morning, church. Good morning, balcony. Good to see you. Glad that you are here. Would love for you to open your Bibles to Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. That's on page 1007 in your pew Bible if you're using those. This is our seventh Sunday in our Mission and Vision Sunday. Today we're addressing the question, how can I get involved? Now, I hope you're already asking that question. As a good Protestant, you need to be asking that question. I think I told you last week that the point of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther's goal and objective, was not to get rid of the priesthood. Martin Luther was trying to get rid of the laity, right? It's that distinction, this idea that we're going to watch some people do the work of the Lord. We're going to sit here, we're going to pay for it, right? And we're going to watch it. But it's gonna be done by some people other than us. That's the idea that Luther was trying to get rid of. He's trying to get rid of this distinction because, in fact, what the Bible says is that we are all priests. Right? The church is not a football stadium with 60,000 people in the stands watching 22 people on the field do the work. The church is every member a minister unto the Lord. Would you say amen to that? Amen. That's what we mean when we talk about the priesthood of all believers. And that's one of the values we intend to communicate when we change our name publicly. Anyway, we've already changed it actually, but when we change it publicly to Cornerstone Baptist Church, we are saying that Jesus is the cornerstone, right? He's the foundation. He's the blueprint for what we're trying to do here. And we're saying that we all, like living stones, are being built up in him to do certain things. We take that from our foundational verse. Let me read that to you again. You don't have to turn there. You're already somewhere. But 1 Peter 2, 4-6 says this. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So are you hearing that? As you come to him, you are being built up. You are being made into something. You're being made into a house. To be a holy priesthood. That's true of each and every one of you here. To be a holy priesthood. To offer spiritual sacrifices unto God. That's our identity. That's our mission. And so today we're just asking the question, how can I get involved with that? To get us started with that, we're going to be reading together Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. Hopefully you have that open in front of you. Sound guys, while I look that up or while I read that, I'm getting something coming from here, there, or from maybe it's from the Lord. I don't know, but it's right here on me as I read the text. Maybe it's unction. Wait and figure it out before you adjust. All right. Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, this is one of those fantastic hinge passages. They're all over the New Testament. I'm sure you know them. Hopefully you're learning how to read the Bible such that you notice this stuff on your own. One of my goals as a preacher is not just to open the text in front of us on a given Sunday morning, but also hopefully to teach you how to open the text on your own, right? To help you become a self-feeder, a self-reader. You've heard me say so many times that whenever you see the word therefore at the beginning of the text, you want to spend some time thinking about what it is there for. Not all therefore paragraphs or passages in the New Testament are hinge passages. But all hinge passages in the Bible tend to use the word therefore. When I talk about hinge, I've used this to illustrate many times. Maybe the most famous hinge passage in all the New Testament is Romans 12:1. Right? After Paul, Romans is such a wonderful letter because it provides the most fulsome description of the gospel in the New Testament. He goes through it. He spends 9 chapters basically unpacking the gospel. And then he got kind of 2 chapters, 10 and 11, where he deals with the oddity of Israel. Right? Why hasn't all Israel embraced the gospel? That's sort of 10 and 11 is kind of like an aside. And then 12 is the hinge in the book. He says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, or in view of God's mercies, some of your translations will have that. Given all we've just said, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, as your reasonable service of worship. So Paul says, let me tell you the gospel. Let me tell you this amazing story about what God has done in Christ for our salvation. Then he says, in view of that, reflecting on that, looking at that, here's how we ought to live in response. Offer up your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is your reasonable or spiritual service of worship, right? That's what God did. Therefore, we need to do this. That's what I mean by hinge passages. Hinge passages are every preacher's favorite passage to preach on because you don't have to do any work. The outline is set up for you, right? You talk about what Jesus did. That's point one. And then point two is how we should live in response. That's how this passage is set up too. The apostle says, look at what Jesus has done. He's just spent 10 chapters telling us what Jesus has done. Consider what he has accomplished. Consider how that changes everything. Think about that. Reflect on that. And then begin to live accordingly. That's what he's saying. And so that's the outline that we'll take. We'll talk about what Jesus has done and how we ought to live in response. So let's start with what Jesus has done. Obviously, we don't have time to go back and read all 10 chapters of Hebrews. That would be good, but we don't have time. I'll just take you to the climax and conclusion of the argument. That's Hebrews 10:12-14. So if you have your Bible open, it's probably one paragraph up or over, depending on how your Bible is laid out. Look at that. Hebrews 10:12-14. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. And just pause here. We're doing okay for time. So I feel like a quick aside. You see the table set up in front of you this morning? One of the other things about the Protestant Reformation, since we're talking about that, one of the other things we said is that, hey, we value the table as much as our Roman Catholic friends. But one of the things Luther wanted to be absolutely clear about is that the table is not a fresh sacrifice, right? Our Catholic friends actually would say that Christ is offered afresh every time in the Mass. And Luther said, no. And the Reformers said, no, that's because Jesus doesn't have to die ever again, right? The Bible says a single sacrifice once for all. This is not something that has to happen somewhere in outer space or outside of space and time as though Jesus is perpetually being offered. No. Once for all. When Jesus died on the cross, his infinite worth was sufficient to pay for all the sins that ever have been committed and all the sins that ever will be committed. Amen? Amen. Once for all. So this is not a fresh sacrifice. What does our table say? If I pulled up the skirt and showed you the skirt is there, I'm sure, to protect the table. But if I rolled up the skirt, what would it say? I didn't hear that. I'm sure it was true. What did you do? This do in remembrance of me. Isn't that what it says? Right. So Jesus isn't doing anything else this morning. Right? It's not a fresh sacrifice. Once for all. I'm going to start that passage again. This is a good one. I get overexcited by this passage, so don't be alarmed if you're visiting. This is just good stuff. So, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. That's a good image, isn't it? Jesus sitting up there by the Father with his feet out, waiting for the footstool. The work is done. The work is done, right? For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I want to say boom after reading that, though I realize preachers aren't supposed to say undignified things like boom. So I'm going to do my best. But just listen to what is being said here, right? He says that Christ has put an end to the sacrificial system. Now, we're so far from the sacrificial system that that doesn't feel quite boom worthy to us. But in his day, I'm sure the boom was assumed. Right? In his day, they had just come out of. In his day, they were still doing the sacrificial system. Can you imagine? Year after year, going with your dad, right? Because I've told you this before, but the sacrificial system was not something you watched. It was something you participated in. Like, you were in line with your sheep. You went, and the head of the household often slit the throat of the lamb. And so, you know, if little Johnny's there beside dad, and maybe this is their favorite lamb, and maybe he named it Fluffy because that's what kids do. P.S. Don't ever name an animal that you'll be slit in the throat of. That's for free. But he's named little Johnny the lamb, and they get to the front, and then there's confession of sin, and the lamb dies and bleeds out, and all of that happens. And as a little kid, you must be thinking, was that really necessary? And hopefully dad explained to you that actually Johnny, it is necessary, because the wages of sin is death, and death separates us from God. And death is the consequence of rebelling against God. But in his mercy, God allows a substitute. But then as you're walking home, you do what people do. You sin some more. And so you realize, well, I guess we've got to be back next year with another little lamb. We've got to do it all over again. And you must be thinking, little guy must be thinking, does this even work? How can the blood of a lamb pay for the sins of a human being? This is ridiculous. This is like taking a cup of cold water and throwing it on the wildfires right now that are raging across California, isn't it? It's not adequate. It's never going to work. If this is all we've got, we're going to be doing this year after year, sheep after sheep for all eternity. Right? That's what you're supposed to be thinking. As you line up and as you go home, as you do the ritual of the sacrificial offerings year after year, that's the hunger that Jesus came to satisfy. That's why when he burst on the scene, John the Baptist pointed at him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," right? Jesus is the bursting of the dam upon the wildfire of human sin. That's why he says on the cross, "It is finished." You don't have to come back. You don't have to do any more. It is finished. Jesus paid it all. And then he did the first century Jewish equivalent of a mic drop. They didn't have mic drops back then. But the apostle says that he did it all, and then he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for all his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. That's what time it is, brothers and sisters. And that's who we are. We are the redeemed, reclaimed, and restored people of God. That's what the Bible says. Look at verse 14. "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So that's you. You were fallen. You were broken. You were deceived. You were destroyed. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, the Bible says. But God in Christ took pity on you. God in Christ enlivened you. Are you seeing that? Through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now that's one of those verses that's worth lingering over. You know, sometimes we read our Bible so fast, there's gold left in the field. You know what I'm saying? You know, we just think, oh, I got to finish this chapter, and you miss this. Here's one that's worth thinking about. Listen to it again. Perfected those who are being sanctified. You seeing that? You wonder at all what that means? Why it's phrased that way? What the Bible is actually saying is that God chooses to look at you in terms of not who you are, not who you were, but in terms of who you will be because of the finished work of Christ that cannot be resisted or thwarted. Isn't that amazing? How many of you think that God looks at you in terms of who you were? Right? Those who struggle with guilt, those who need to grow actually in their understanding of the gospel, those who maybe just out of timidity wonder whether the blood of Christ actually is sufficient to pay for some of the stuff that you did. You say, well, Pastor, maybe that's fine for you, but you didn't live the sort of life that I lived. First of all, don't be too sure about that. But then I'd say, second of all, has nothing to do with the size of your sin. It has everything to do with the strength of the blood, doesn't it? And so some of us need to understand that God is not looking at you today. If you are in Christ, if you are under the blood, God is not looking at you today in terms of who you were. He's not even looking at you in terms of who you are. He has decided to look at you in terms of who you certainly will be because of the finished and unfailing work of Christ. Isn't that awesome? I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, maybe it's a good thing we can't see ourselves in terms of who we will be, because if we could, we'd be tempted to worship ourselves. But God sees us in terms of who we will be. Right? That's what he's saying here. If you have the seed in you, if you have Christ in you, if you've been united with Christ through faith, if you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, then God knows where you're going. Right? 1 John 3, you know, behold what manner of love the Father hath given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. That is what we are now. So right now you are that. Then he says, now, we got to talk about what we will be. He says, one day we shall see Christ. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Do you see that? That's the distance between who you are now, if you are in Christ, and where you're going. But it's certain, because one day you're going to see Jesus. And right now you have the seed of Jesus and the spirit of Jesus in you. So it's as good as done. You will be perfect because you swallowed the seed. You will be perfect because you have the Holy Spirit in you. So you will be changed by one degree of glory to the next into the same image as Jesus Christ. You will be sanctified because what God rescues, he restores. Isn't that good news? What God rescues, he restores. So because of what Jesus has accomplished, because of who we are, because of what he has done, right? We need to lead and live a certain way. That's what the text is saying. And of course, that means that takes the apostle right back to the beginning, right back to the original design of God. Because of what Jesus has done, because of what's happening in us, we need to be again what we were called and intended to be. We need to be a priesthood. That's what he says. We were always meant to be a priesthood. Now, some of us don't remember. Words over time, they kind of roll through history like snowballs and they collect a lot of stuff. So when you hear the word priest now, as a Protestant on the other side of the Protestant Reformation, that's probably a bad word in your mind, isn't it? You have some connotations there. You think of religious ritualism and hierarchy and symbols. You think of somebody waving around a smoky thing inside of a jar and throwing water at people as they come into church. And you think, well, I don't know if that's a good thing. The word itself actually just means bridge. Bridge. That's what a priest is. A priest is a bridge between the physical and spiritual realms. That's what it means to be a human being, created in the image and likeness of God. It means to be a bridge. Human beings uniquely have the capacity, the potential to serve in that way, to be a bridge between God and the physical realm. That's what we are now because of the finished work of Christ. Now, does that thrill you? Can you say amen to that this morning? I won't ask you to say boom. Boom is probably a bridge too far for most of us in the room. But that's good news, right? That's what he's saying. This is what's going to happen now. This is who you are now. You know what, brothers and sisters, I will tell you this. I think part of the problem is We remember who we were as sinners more than we understand who we are in Christ. Isn't that the problem? And there's a certain sense in which I just think that's to be expected. Right? Sin leaves an imprint on the soul. Sin diminishes us. You're always aware of what you're capable of. And that's good. Keeps you on your knees, keeps you humble. That's good. But one of the things is that it really does impede your understanding of who you are and who you're becoming. And Jesus was often saying that. You know, the disciples would come and they were trying to pray and do something and they'd fail miserably. And Jesus would get frustrated with them a little bit. Remember one time he said, "Oh, fellas, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be cast into the sea." Because this is who you are, man. You're a bridge. You have the ability through faith in Christ to bring down the power of heaven and to apply it to the problems on earth. Right? Oh, if we only understood that. This is good news. This is who we are becoming by one degree of glory to the next. This is who we certainly will be. So what are the implications of that for us as a church? That's where we're going next. You can see them for yourself. There are three "let us" statements in the text. Those are strong encouragements based on the logic of everything that's been said for 10 chapters. Because Jesus did that, because this is what time it is, because this is who we are and who we're becoming, then let us, brothers and sisters, let us do this. That's how the text is laid out. First of all, he says, let us draw near to God. That makes sense. Especially if you're a Bible reader. The whole story of the Old Testament is a story about a people trying to find their way back to God. Right? It's not rocket science. If you've read the Bible and you start at the beginning, which is what you should do, if you start with Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you read a story about how our first parents failed their probation. If you read Genesis 1 and 2, you discover that actually Adam and Eve, our first parents, were created, intended to be basically high priest and high priestess over all creation. They were supposed to be a bridge. They were supposed to be under God and over the entire created realm. And it was God's intention to bless the whole world, to bring the world into fruitfulness. Have you ever read Genesis 1 and 2 carefully? It sounds for all the world like the Garden of Eden was sort of just like the greenhouse. You know how my parents are, my dad especially is kind of one of those committed gardeners. And if you go into my dad's house in the winter, he doesn't have a greenhouse, so he just moves a lot of his plants inside, which I think is ludicrous. But anyway, apparently it works. I'm not a gardener, but it's just odd. We come, you know, come into the winter and there's all these plants and stuff, right? And so, but the point is, he's not intending to grow all those plants in his kitchen, right? This is just all the potentiality that's eventually going to be taken out into the yard, right? You kind of get the impression that's the Garden of Eden. The goal wasn't just to keep all the beauty there. The goal was that God was going to be pouring down blessings on the man and the woman, and they were going to be spreading them out, right? Taking them out of the greenhouse and bringing beauty, life, and flourishing to the entire cosmos. But of course, the entire process was interrupted by sin, because the original deal was they had to be under God to be over everything else. But they failed their probation because they actually fell for the offer of a better deal. The better deal was that they could be under no one and over everything. They could be like God, deciding right and wrong for themselves without reference to the Word of God. And that seemed like a really good deal. Actually, if you think about it, why be a priest if you can be a God? That was original sin. Original sin was wanting to be as God, deciding right and wrong for yourself. So reaching up, they fell down, and falling down, they were cast out. That's the end of Genesis 3. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So they were kicked out and they were blocked from going home. As a result of sin, they were pushed down. Human beings were diminished. They were pushed down and forced out. And the rest of the Old Testament, right? This is why you can't skip Genesis 1, 2, and 3. If you skip Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you're not going to appreciate the Old Testament. Because the first three chapters tell you the problem. The rest of the Old Testament is the story of people trying to solve that problem. People trying to make their way home. Right? And by the end of the Old Testament, we are so lost. Everyone, we're like that old cowboy song. Everybody's looking for love in all the wrong places. We are so deceived, so discombobulated, so disoriented by the end of the Old Testament that we actually think we are looking for the way home. We actually think we're looking for God when in reality we are only chasing idols. We're following the devil dressed up as God and we don't even know. Right? And there's no one so lost as the person who thinks they are going home. Amen? How many of you know that? But that's who we are collectively at the end of the Old Testament. We are lost. We're in the dark. We're following a demon who we think is taking us home. But then into the dark comes the one who is the light. That's the gospel. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. That's literally the gospel. Gospel of Matthew 4:16. Jesus came into the dark, defeated our jailer, and brings us home. Back to God. Back to ourselves. Back to the beginning, as it were. And therefore, back to our original design and calling. Back to the priesthood. Back to us being a bridge between God and man, between heaven and earth. That's who we are. So, therefore, right? Therefore, let us draw near to God. That's what the apostle is saying. The long wait is over. The exile is over. The time out is over. So it's time to get up, get out of the mud, brush yourself off, and get back to work. And job one, step one, priest, priestess, is for you to go and meet with God, because you don't have anything of value to offer people apart from God. Amen? A priest is a tube, not a well. A priest is a conduit, not a source. So you have to meet with God before you can minister effectively to other people. And that's why we have Psalm 34, verse 8, written on the wall as you come into the church, because that's job one for priests and priestesses. We have to taste and see that the Lord is good. Do you see the logic here? The door was closed. You were outside, right? That's what the Bible says. The door was closed. All the blessings of God, all the power, all the things that made us more than the animals. The door was closed. Not only was it closed, it was guarded. But now Christ has come. He has opened the door. The veil is torn. The way is clear. So get up, wash your robes in the blood of Christ, and get back to work. Let us draw near to God. Second thing, and let us hold fast our hope. Now, it's interesting here that he uses the word hope instead of faith. If you're a Bible reader, you know that the words are almost, in the New Testament, they're almost synonyms. They are heavily overlapping, but there's a slight difference. If there's a slight difference, theologians tell us, the slight difference is that the word faith is a little more backwards oriented. The word faith is about actually trusting in and relying on the finished work of Christ. So it has that backwards kind of orientation. The word hope has kind of more of a forward orientation. It's about believing in who you are and what you have and who you're going to be and where you're ultimately going to be because of Christ. So that's kind of the nuance there. And so the apostle says, you got to hold on to that. Now, why would he say you got to hold on to that? Because we let go of it once before. That's the point, right? We got a little too big for our britches. We didn't want to be a priesthood. We wanted to be gods unto ourselves. So that created a bit of a problem, the apostle says. So this time, let's just stay where the good Lord put us. That's what he's saying. And that's a major emphasis in the letter. You know that if you've read it. In chapter 3, verse 6, the apostle says, we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Then in chapter 3, verse 14, he says the same thing. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Then in Chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. So stay where he put you. Right? Don't reach for more than that. Just stay where he put you. Don't wander away. Don't wiggle your stone. Right? If you want to be part of the house. Hold fast your confidence. Hold fast your hope until the end. Now, I know pastorally, whenever you say that, immediately people start asking questions and needing help. We always want to know, how's that going to happen? Am I responsible? One of the most important pastoral questions people ask is, am I responsible for my perseverance in faith, or is God responsible? How do you know? Here, let me ask it in a more simple way. How do you know that when you wake up tomorrow, you'll still love Jesus? How do you know that when you wake up tomorrow, you'll still want to be a Christian? Because we all know people who woke up one day and decided they didn't, right? So how do you know that you will? Who's in charge of that outcome? You or God? Getting that wrong can be absolutely devastating, right? If you think it's you, so if you think, oh man, there's 10 things I got to do, and if I don't do all 10, I'm not going to be here a week from now. That's a recipe for heart attack and anxiety. But if you think it's all God, if your approach is, well, I'm just going to have a nap and God will take care of it and I'll just, you know, float through life and God'll do it. I'm going to let go and let God. Okay, well, if you think it's that, then you're going to do a bunch of stupid things and you're going to end up in trouble. Right? So what is it? Best answer to that question you're going to find comes in the little tiny little book of Jude. It's a phenomenal, incredibly helpful little book. And it gives us the answer to the question. In Jude, we discover that basically the answer is both. God keeps us in the faith by enabling us to do keeping things. That's what happens. Now, if you think that's brilliant and you're writing it down, Pastor Paul is brilliant. You should understand that's basically just a summary of the best sermon I ever heard on the book of Jude. So it's two times removed from me. I heard somebody else say something brilliant about a book of the Bible that's actually inspired. So be excited about that. Be excited about the book of Jude. What Jude tells us is that God keeps us in the faith by enabling us, by helping us, by empowering us to do the things that keep us in the faith. Things like reading your Bible. Do you know, it doesn't make any sense to open your Bible in the morning without first praying something maybe from the Psalms like, oh Lord, open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your word. You try to read the Bible on your own. Good luck with that. Right? But so you pray, you ask for God to help you do things that will keep you in the faith. Things like reading the Bible. Things like coming to church. Things like forsaking sin. Things like serving, loving, blessing others. God will help you do those things because those are the things actually that will keep you in the faith. So since Jesus has done all that, since he's done all of what he has done for us, first of all, right, let us draw near to God. Second of all, let's make sure we stay where he put us and do the things that will keep us where he put us. And then third of all, let's make sure we're building each other up as a church. Look again at Hebrews 10:24-25. This is the climax of the passage. And let us consider, here's the third, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So that's one command with some supporting information, right? The command is to build each other up, stir each other up to love. And we want to work together to help make sure that we're serving the Lord, growing in the faith, right? Reaching out, becoming who we're meant to be. We want to help each other do that. How are we going to do that? Principally by not neglecting to meet together. Are you hearing that? What he's saying here is that you can't build each other up if you are not meeting together. Being here matters. And can I tell you something? It matters far more than you think it matters as a modern Western individual. As modern Western folks, we are rabid individuals. You know that, right? Meaning we evaluate everything we hear through the lens of how is this helpful to me? How is this helpful to me?
So when you hear a pastor say, well, you need to come to church, you hear that. I hear that because I'm a modern Western person, too. I hear that in terms of how will that help me? Now, of course, it will help me. Right. I need to be here. I need to taste and see that the Lord is good. I need to be reminded. My head is heavy, too. Right. Which means as I make my way through this earth, what happens? My head begins to stare at the path in front of me. I begin to navel gaze. Why do bad things happen to me? I'm good people. Why is my road so hard? Right. Poor me. And not only am I a navel gazer, but I'm a neighbor envier. Right. How come the Joneses have this and I don't have that? How come he's got this life and I got this life? So I'm looking left to right and I'm looking down at my toes and I'm staring at my own navel. And so I need to come in here because only Jesus is the lifter of my head. I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? So I need to be here. I need to be here, right? And you need to be here. But that's not all there is in the text. The text is also saying that I need to be here to build you up in your faith. And you need to be here to build me up in my faith. But we don't think that way as modern Western people. And the less we are thinking that way, the less frequently we are coming to church. I'm sure you've heard this before. Every single observer of the church right now, everyone who writes books about the evangelical church or writes blogs about the evangelical church, every single observer right now is telling us that there's a new normal. Something has shifted in evangelicalism in the last 10 years. The shift is that all of a sudden, the new normal for attendance for conservative evangelical people, for folks like you, is to go to church 2 Sundays out of 4 now. That's the new normal. 2 Sundays out of 4. Now, of course, in grandma's day, the normal was you went to church 19 times out of 20. And on the 20th Sunday, you better be dead. And we might bring you here anyway and let you sit in the parking lot and think about what you've done. In grandma's day. Even in my day, when I was a little boy, in my childhood, that's only like 40 years ago, right? If you were a committed Christian, you went to church every Sunday unless you were bleeding and vomiting, and preferably both. Did anyone else grow up that way? Did anyone else grow up with my dad? I guess I'm asking. Had to show evidence. You needed a sample to get out of church. That's true. It's a true word. But things have changed. That's my point. According to the experts, things have changed. 2 Sundays out of 4 now is the new normal. Here, a quote from one of those articles. To put it simply, because people attend less frequently, it takes more people to average 100 than it did 10 years ago. Right? That's what we're saying. So used to be if you had 105 people in your church, then you averaged 100 people in church on Sunday. Used to be. But now, because of the new normal, you actually need 200 people in your church to average 100. Right? If you didn't actually grow your congregation between now and then, even though you got 100 people, you're only seeing half of them. You got 50 people in church on Sunday. That's what we're seeing. And we see that here to a certain extent. We see it everywhere. Everywhere. This is the new normal everywhere. I've seen this in Canadian articles. I've seen this in American articles. It's the new normal everywhere. I was on Friday. I was speaking at one of the largest evangelical churches in Ontario, one of the larger evangelical churches in Canada. And so after I spoke, I got a tour of the facility. It's a beautiful facility. And I got to learn about the church. And they told me that they have 2,500 people on their rotation. I said, I wasn't familiar with that term. What do you mean on rotation? I mean, those are people who attend regularly, 2,500 people. I said, oh, okay. But they said, but there's only 1,500 of them here on any given Sunday. I said, oh, okay. So meaning that's 60% if you're not super good at math, right? So they are better than average. They are a better than average evangelical church in terms of the consistency of their attendance. They got 2,500 people, 1,500 of them attend. Now, I ran the math immediately in my head, try to figure out, well, where are we? We have about 850 people on our rotation between this campus and RCC campus. But only about 600 of them are here on any given Sunday morning. So if you're good at math, that's 70%. 70%. So we're a little better than average, but we're a lot lower than the historical norm. Now, interestingly, this is not the first time the church has wrestled with this problem. In fact, in a lot of ways, this present generation of the church is a lot like the first generation in the church. It's like we've come full circle in a lot of ways. Which, by the way, I've heard guys say that the Bible will seem more relevant to Christians in this generation than it did to Christians in our grandparents' generation. Our grandparents read stuff in the Bible and they're like, that'll never happen. Like when Jesus said, you know, will I even find faith when I come back to the earth? I remember as a kid thinking, that's got to be an exaggeration. Everyone I know is a Christian. Of course, everyone I knew was my parents, my siblings, and my church. But I was like, this'll never happen. And everything you read in the Bible is about how people are going to be mean to us. You're going to tell people you're a Christian and they're going to throw stuff at you. And I'm like, whatever. The mayor's here. Right? All of a sudden, I'm reading the New Testament. It sounds pretty fresh. You feeling that? In a lot of ways, our generation is like the first generation. There's a historian named Adolf Harnack who studied the first generation of the church. And he says that there was a great falling away near the end of the first generation, right around the time that a lot of the apostles themselves were dying off. He says this: at first, and indeed always, there were naturally some people who imagined that one could secure the holy contents and blessings of Christianity as one did those of Isis and Magna Mater. So he's saying there's people who thought they could come and they could steal some of the magic bread, right? So they come and they grab some bread and they eat it. And then when you're not looking, they splash some of the water from the baptismal tank on themselves. And they're like, we got it. We got it. Magic stuff. And then withdraw. Or in cases where people were not so short-sighted, levity, laziness, or weariness were often enough to detach a person from the society. A vainglorious sense of superiority and of being able to dispense with the spiritual aid of the society was also the means of inducing many to withdraw from fellowship and from the common worship. Many, too, were actuated by fear of the authorities. They shunned attendance at public worship to avoid being recognized as Christians. Well, that hits pretty close to home, doesn't it? Those are all the same reasons that church attendance is in decline in the last 10 years. Because some people take what they want and then disappear. Because some people are short-sighted, shallow, lazy, and exhausted by life. And because some people, many people, I would argue, are too arrogant to actually understand how much they need to be here. And because some people are afraid all of a sudden to be associated publicly with the name of Christ. That's why people started attending church less frequently in the first generation. And that's why we're seeing church attendance decline in this generation. And yet, according to the text, now is not the time for us to be giving in to these ignoble impulses. Now is the time, according to the text, for us to be coming together all the more. Because the closer we get to the end, the Bible says two things happen. The stronger the winds of culture are going to blow, and the deeper the deceptions are going to go. Therefore, the more you will need to be here. The more you will need to taste and see that the Lord is good. Listen, as everything the world says about how you should do life, how you should do relationships, how you should look at yourself, as everything they say spins off into the margins, how much more do we need to come back to the center and taste and see that the Lord is good? We need to be reminded. We need to have it wash over us. We need that more and more. You know, 6 days out there now is going to grind a brother or sister down. Do you feel that? It's going to grind us down. So when that brother or sister comes in here, it's our job collectively to build them back up. Are you seeing that in the text? Let me read it to you again. The apostle says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, it's that one another piece that we fail to factor in our generation. So you hear the pastor say, well, you got to come to church. And immediately you go into modern Western individual mode and you say, Well, okay, good, fair enough. How often do I need to come to church? And you think, I don't know, like 5 Sundays out of 10 should be good, right? I'm not a heretic. I'm not crazy. I'm not doing any weird stuff. 5 Sundays out of 10 is reasonable. It's good. First of all, I would say you're grossly underestimating how often you need to be here. But even if that's your number, 5 out of 10, in this room, I'll say it's probably 7 out of 10, right? That's what our numbers indicate. So even if you say to yourself, I need to be here 7 Sundays out of 10, first of all, I think you're wrong, but I'll give it to you. But here's what we're not asking. How often do I need to be here for my other brothers and sisters in Christ? You got to add that onto the total. And by the way, if you don't get a number significantly higher than 10, you're not very good at math. Right? Because we need to be here for us. And we need to be here for one another. That's what the text is saying. That's what the text is trying to remind us of. We need to be here. We need to be here for ourselves. We need to be here for our brothers and sisters. And all the more. And all the more. As we see the day approaching. And all the more as the culture turns toxic. All the more as you have that taste in your mouth, you need to come in here and taste and see that the Lord is good. All the more as the culture is grinding you down, you need to be in here so we can build you up. And all the more. That's the need of the hour. That's the right response to all of what God has done for us. That's the right response given who we are, what time it is. That's the right response. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you have fed us well from this passage. We are so thankful. Lord, we just want to confess that we are by nature short-sighted. And we are by nature self-focused. And sometimes we don't ask the right questions. And so, Lord, we're thankful for this reminder in the text. We've got something else to think about over the next 6 days as we think about whether we're going to be back here next week. Lord, we just thank you for how relevant the word is. We thank you for what an encouragement is. But most of all, Lord, we've just been reminded of what you've done for us in Christ. Lord, the reality is our gratitude leaks alarmingly. And we forget how kind you've been to us, how good you've been to us, and what amazing things you have in store for us now and also in the future. You've turned our eyes back to those things this morning in the text, and we give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen.